The story is very familiar. In fact, it's really part of two parts. It ought to still be fresh in our minds if you think about the high points, a water shortage, a rebellious congregation, sarcasm in the ranks, a leader being literally verbally attacked, cries out to God for help. God intervenes, the crowd is silenced, and God is vindicated. Twice this happens, you'll remember. It's what happens when a drought brings out the ingratitude of a group of people and breaks the heart of God. I'm going to reread you now the first time that happened in Scripture, the second time we studied just about 2 or 3 weeks ago. The first one is a lead-in to today's lesson. It's found in Exodus chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched their tents in Rephidim. But there was no water for them to drink. And the people didn't take it well. They began to chide with Moses. They said, "Moses, give us water to drink. We demand it." And Moses said, "Why are you doing this? Why are you chiding with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" The people got thirstier, and they murmured against Moses. And they said, "Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? I know it was to kill us, to kill our children and our cattle. We were going to die of thirst." And verse 4, Moses cried to the Lord. And he said, "Lord, what do I do with these guys? They're going to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Relax." That's not in the original, but that's basically what he said. "Go before the people and take the elders with you. Oh, yeah, and take your rod, the one that you use to smite the river, and go." Verse 6, God still speaking. "Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock, and you shall smite the rock, and water will come out of the rock, and the people will drink." And Moses did so. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel. And sure enough, because they tempted the Lord, he renamed it, saying, because it stood for, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, this was the first of those two occasions, and Moses this time did exactly what God told him to. The second occasion, you remember, the one we looked at 2 or 3 weeks ago, he lost his temper, lost his perspective, and lost his chance to go into the promised land. But this first incident wasn't Moses' downfall. He was sitting there with a whole nation chiding him, making fun of him, coming after him. But he maintained his composure on this occasion. Had he done it on the second one, well, it would have been a different story. But our reason for looking at this morning is not to compare those two incidents. We did that already. The reason is to look at what happened next and how what happened here prepared them for what happened next. And what happened next has to do with Moses and his disciple, a man named Joshua. We're talking on this little side trip about that mentoring relationship between two people, where one person serves to pour his life or her life into someone else. It's called the principle of transferring life, or mentoring, or discipleship. And right now we're looking at the subtle ways that Moses discipled Joshua. Last week we looked at how he discipled him by example, how Joshua actually learned how to walk with God by watching Moses. And I think one thing we learned is we learn a lot more by watching than we do just by hearing. Now, as far as we can tell, Moses said absolutely nothing to Joshua about this incident. Nothing's recorded in Scripture anyway. But once again, Joshua was watching from the sidelines and he was witnessing and learning. And I believe there are at least 4 or 5 basic truths, biblical truths, he learned that I would like us to learn. I would also like us to review how we learn principles from these illustrations. The first one is this: the rain falls or doesn't fall on the just and the unjust alike. Verse 1. Now listen, God doesn't owe his children freedom from life's water shortages or life's sicknesses or life's calamities. The children of Israel began to rail at Moses, and they began to rebel against God because he had the audacity to let the water run dry in the desert. You see, water wasn't God's problem. These Israelites were God's problem. They were ungrateful. God can make it rain, beloved, anytime he wants to. He holds the key to the clouds. A good study. Take a concordance and look up the word rain, R-A-I-N. It's used 90 times in Scripture. And get some pieces of paper and see how many times it refers to God as being the one that opens the faucets in heaven. And then get several sheets of paper and you'll see, for instance, how many times rain is used in Scripture to bless, to punish, or to get people's attention. It'll amaze you. The absence of rain is not a sign that God has forgotten to push a dialogue box on his computer in heaven that says water. The absence of rain is usually God's way of getting our attention. I don't know how many of you remember, right here in this city, we had a water shortage 2 or 3 years ago. I don't want to say this in the wrong light, but even the politicians were asking people to pray. You remember? God gets your attention. Truth number two, tempting God is not a new problem through presumption. Now look what they did when the water ran out. They didn't humble themselves before Moses and before God and say, Lord, we are sinners. We don't deserve anything. We come to you humbly and ask you if there's any way you could provide us with some water. What they did was they demanded of Moses that he tell God to turn on those spigots in heaven or they were going to turn on him. Moses said, why do you chide with me? Why are you tempting God? Their attitude was God owed them water. You ever thought about how we pray? We pray like God's up in heaven waiting for our wish list, like Santa Claus. And we think if we give him a list, he'll give us what makes us happier, and that's what prayer is. It's a chance to update God on what he may have overlooked that will bless us. Of course, we forget what a blessing is. I encourage you to reread Matthew 5 at least once a week. Mourning is a blessing. Meekness is a blessing. Persecution is a blessing. Poverty of spirit is a blessing. Being reviled and ridiculed is a blessing. Why? Each of those things creates or denotes dependence. And the more dependent we are, the more glorified God is. God owes us nothing. He has promised us all of himself, and that's 10 trillion times more valuable than all the gold on the earth or all the applause of men. The third truth that comes out of this illustration is that man always views authority as something God places over him to protect him and help him. But when things go wrong, authority, the same authority, is exactly what man begins to attack. Have you ever noticed that? Verse 3. It says the people murmured against Moses. They couldn't get their hands on God, so they turned on Moses. Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children? And then the fourth truth is, Moses didn't bother to answer their accusations. Instead, he prayed. If you ever want to know how leadership is supposed to handle turmoil in the ranks, this is it. I think Joshua, watching Moses, learned a lot that stood him in good stead later on in his years of leadership. He learned how to lean on his knees by watching Moses. Moses cried to the Lord. The next words were, the Lord said to Moses. Moses cried, God answered. What a pattern for leadership. And God gave them what they asked for, but he did it in such a way, supernaturally, they could never doubt it was something they hadn't earned. It was a gift from God. You watch how many times God does that in your life. And the fifth great truth, I think, is one that you've heard too many times from me, but you're going to keep hearing it. And that is that God uses physical needs to teach spiritual truth. The whole of Scripture is filled with biblical parables, taking physical illustrations, weaving them into the heart of man in order to teach spiritual truth. You say, well, you tell us that all the time, and I can't help but remember that old, old story of the preacher that showed up, you remember, and preached a sermon. They all said what a good sermon it was. And next week he came back and preached the same sermon. And they kind of nodded again, but they were a little less enthusiastic. And the next week he did it again. And after the 10th week of preaching the same sermon, they had an elders meeting. And they said, Pastor, you preached the same sermon 10 weeks in a row. Don't you know nothing else? And he said, oh, yeah, I got a whole stack of them. I'm just waiting for you to do this one. So I'm going to keep telling you about using physical illustrations to teach spiritual truth. In other words, the rock that the water came out of was a picture of Christ. And you say, now, you're making that up again. No, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I just don't want you to be dummies. That's what it says. I would not that you should be ignorant. Our fathers passed under the cloud and through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It was a photograph. And they all ate the same spiritual meat. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R, that followed them. And that rock, capital R, was what? Christ. So we don't have to wonder about that one, do we? God allowed them to get thirsty so they would cry out to Moses, who would go to God, who would provide water from the least likely place on earth, a rock, in order to teach them that the living rock, even Jesus, would one day become living water and feed their spirits so they need never thirst again. Remember the passage we looked at a few weeks ago in Deuteronomy? Same thing, Deuteronomy 8, he humbled you, suffered you to get hungry, fed you with manna which you'd never seen before, your fathers had never seen before, that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Do you see the pattern? It's exactly the same. God creates a need, man complains. God lets him. Sooner or later, man gets to the end of himself and cries out to God. And when he does, God meets that need, maybe not his want, but his need. And he does it in such a way that he paints some kind of picture of spiritual truth. And then he whispers, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The rock was Christ, got it? And the water was the water of life that God was painting a backdrop of on the canvas of the Word, so that generations later, when his Son appeared on planet Earth and claimed to be living water, they would understand. Look beyond the incidents in your own life, beloved. Look at the timing of the things God does for you. Look at the picture book he's painting of your life in order for you to know him in an intimate way and realize how to make the spiritual switch. Take a book filled with blank pages. Begin to write out the things God's been doing in your life and ask him to help you understand the portraits he's painting. It won't just change your perspective of what's happening, it'll change your perspective of God. Anyway, that's just to get us to the lesson, okay? Verse 8, then came Amalek. And he fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'm going to go stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Three words, then came Amalek. What a story. I mean, God just created a need, met that need, and the people are just having a ball. I bet you all over the desert they were having praise gatherings about how great God was. He just delivered them again. Hopefully now God got his act together. And they wouldn't have to go through this again. That's how we view answered prayer, isn't it? We tend to let our guard down and go for a little R&R. That's not the way to do it. It's a good time to take up your armor and prepare for battle, because Satan is always just around the corner right after a miracle. You watch that. And God usually gives him some latitude, because otherwise we'll focus on the miracle rather than on the God who performed it. So then came Amalek, and then came Joshua. And Moses, the mentor, turned to Joshua, the minister, and said, Joshua, guess what? It's wartime. Go take on Amalek, okay? Now, you got to understand what that meant. If you're driving down the street in San Antonio, and you see a group of little kids playing basketball on a little basket out in the front yard, and you say, why don't you guys go challenge the San Antonio Spurs? That's about what it was like. If you took the smallest, weakest country militarily in the world and they declared war on the United States, that's what it would be like. There was a saying in the ancient world, the best of butchers is a friend of Amalek. Butchers had the reputation of cheating their customers and being ruthless. And to be called a friend of Amalek was to be considered the most contemptible thing you could say. The Amalekites were a band of vicious nomads. They lived in the Dead Sea area, but they wandered as far west as Arabia and Egypt. They were sort of shepherds by trade, but They made the rest of their income by raiding unsuspecting settlements that happened to be passing through, like the Israelites. And they would take anything of value and they would kidnap the unmarried women and children. And the married women and the children they would kill, and the others they would sell off as slaves. And the Israelites were now passing through the Sinai Desert, and they came to an oasis at Rephidim. The word literally means place of refreshment. But God had prepared them for something by calling attention to his provisions through this heavenly water supply, which came from the Rock of Ages. And at this point in time, our man Joshua entered the scene and actually became a general. He was the warrior. He was the leader. But it wasn't his greatness as a military man that made the difference, because behind the scenes, his mentor agreed to take up the responsibility for the outcome, even while he stayed behind and let Joshua get his feet wet on the sandy surface of Sinai. Verse 9 now goes on, and here's where the story gets interesting. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'm going to stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said, and he fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill together. Now, folks, this is one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture of what intercession is all about. Here's a man of God chosen to lead the whole nation, sending his disciple out on the battlefield to face an enemy that was so evil that mighty men trembled in fear when they heard the word Amalek. But here's a man of such faith named Moses that, like Abraham, was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So confident in God and in his word was Moses, he declared war on this monster and sent Joshua out to clean it up, to take on these wandering warriors. But Moses was not going to do what David did, you remember, and stay at home and wait for the troops to come back. And he wasn't going to tune in on CNN to get the latest reports. He had a job to do. And that job was at least as important as the one he assigned to Joshua. He was to intercede for Joshua and all the men under Joshua's command. He was going to go to the top of that hill with the rod of God in his hand. You say, well, what's that going to accomplish? Read on, verse 11. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. God decided to paint across the pages of Scripture a picture of a silent believer standing in the shadows, raising up to God the needs of those engaged in the battle. The one in the battle was Joshua. The one interceding was Moses. The one winning the battle was God. Beloved, interceding is hard work. If somebody comes up to you and says, "Oh, I'm just not strong enough spiritually for that spiritual warfare, I'll just pray." Don't you believe them? Beloved, prayer is the battle. God's the one doing the fighting. Prayer is the fuel he has given us to energize his spirit. When Moses interceded, God made mincemeat out of Amalek and his grubby warriors. But when Moses got tired and decided he couldn't go on, God purposefully, to give us a photograph, let the enemy move in and make gains. Was he going to let them win? No way. He had promised the victory to Moses. But he was painting a picture, and he wanted us to make the spiritual switch. And he also wanted us to understand that prayer is not a one-man show, even in the shadow of the intercessor's closet. Here's what happened. Verse 12, it says, Moses' hands got heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on one side, one on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Moses was worn out. And this was hard work. Beloved, this is harder work than herding sheep. This is harder work than preaching to that oversized congregation he had. I think this was the hardest thing he ever had to do. And I think the reason most of us don't realize how hard it is, because we haven't stood in the gap and interceded the way he did. And many of us don't really understand the intensity of the spiritual warfare that cries out for that kind of intercession. Most of us have never prayed the way Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Most of us have never prayed the way Moses prayed here. And oftentimes we don't really sense the intensity of the conflicts going on around us. somebody asks us to pray for them, or we make an announcement and ask you to pray for somebody, and we make a mental note, I'll add them to my prayer list, quote unquote, or I'll call their name to God when I get a chance. And that's prayer, but not this kind of prayer. You see, this was one man's heart reaching out to God's heart on behalf of somebody who was virtually a son to him, crying out to God to vindicate his name, to lead the people to victory. Not all prayer is like that. Not all prayer requires that kind of vulnerability, that kind of accountability. But somehow I believe the people that are willing to be involved in the spiritual battles at this level will find a different kind of victory at all levels. I want to ask you some questions. What kind of battles do you and I face where this kind of prayer and intercession is called for? Can we intercede and know the outcome? Can we enlist others like Aaron and Hur when we get weary and need help? Is this kind of intercession in harmony with the concept that the surrendered life means Christ lives in us and through us? Then why do we have to pray? And should we decide to enter the conflict at this level, what are some of the things we look for? Some of the dangers. All we can look at in closing is the first question. And the first question is, what kind of battles do we face where this level of intercession is called for? And the answer is, not all prayer is of this magnitude. Scripture's clear about that. There are many places in Scripture where we read about prayer and intercession involving a much more relaxed, even passive stance on the part of the Christian. Prayer is man coming to God to get his perspective, and in many cases it's done daily or hourly as we go about life. It's the human heart seeking divine direction. It's longing for complete dependence. Prayer isn't taking God our problems so he can be some kind of a heavenly genie dispensing miracles proportionate to our faith. Prayer is man coming to God with a broken heart, seeking to find his will, crying out for that will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, beloved, God's will is always done. That's what that passage means. Always done. The angels live to do his will. In heaven, so will we. But, beloved, on earth, there is a war going on. And the forces of Satan have temporary custody of this round ball of real estate we live on. And the power of God, which is being imparted by the Spirit of God through his born-again children, gives Satan the advantage externally. He has been deeded control of much of this world's resources and most of these world's leaders. God, on the other hand, has the advantage internally. He's using even the apparent victories of the enemy to change the hearts of his children so that every blow of Satan's sword seemed to be aiming at the heart of man, actually has the capacity to open that heart to the truth of God and Satan's ultimate defeat. So many of our prayer times become quiet times of resting in God or vibrant times of worshiping God. We anticipate them with a spirit of joy, expectation. It was true with Jesus, with Paul, with Moses, but there were some battles, beloved, in Jesus' life, in Moses' life, and in Paul's life that called for a different kind of prayer. The sky overhead darkens. Thunder in the heavens seems like cannon fire to the ears of the Spirit, and you sense the external problems crushing the life out of you are not the real issue. And you sense that there's some kind of a real war going on. That Satan's pulled out all the stops and you see no light at the end of the tunnel, but that demonic train that's rushing towards you like the speed of light. Oh, you know God's still on his throne. You know that he's waiting and wanting to turn this into a victory celebration, but you understand there's something going on here that's heavier than you've ever experienced before. And you cry out to God in a way you never have. It's almost like without him, there's no hope. It may not be prayer for yourself. It may be for your children. It may be for your parents. It may be for your disciples. It may be for someone that's discipling you. But whoever's being affected, you know either God has got to come on the scene with a great display of power or Satan has won a victory. Now, I remind you that what God wants is one thing, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we want, on the other hand, is for his will to be done, if it can be done with minimum pain, as quickly as possible. So we have to learn to come to God the way Moses did and stand in the gap for those we love and for his will in our own lives with a kind of dependence and a kind of humility we've maybe never prayed with before. My friend, the key is God doesn't need us to win the battle. He needs us to surrender so he can win the battle. And there's two things that I think we need to remember. Number one, the battle is spiritual. It must be won in the spirit. Number two, therefore, the battle's not ours, it's God's. Now, oftentimes the conflicts we're praying about do not appear overtly spiritual. Maybe your children, maybe your marriage, maybe your job, maybe your finances, maybe your health. But if we're not careful, we tend to focus on the battlefield and overlook the battle. The battlefield is wherever Satan thinks he can wrestle your allegiance away from God. It can be any one of those things we mentioned or other things. But the real battle is in the heavenlies between Satan and God. And they're engaged in combat over your surrender to the one thing God wants, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Satan wants you to major on what you are experiencing. God wants you to major on what he's accomplishing. You see the difference? What you're experiencing, beloved, is probably pain, suffering, rejection, or loss. What God is accomplishing, if we'll let him, is three things: spiritual growth, a testimony, and a new source of comfort to share with other believers. Either we recognize the battle is spiritual, or we try to band-aid the external wounds and overlook the internal disease. Beloved, prayer is spiritual exercise. It is designed to accomplish spiritual transformation. But you look at your prayer list, most of the things we pray for center around circumstances and things. I think we need to be careful sometime when we cry out to God to help us. I really do. Because I'm not sure that's theologically correct. It isn't that we need God to help us. That implies that part of the strength comes from us and part of it comes from him. Beloved, we can't defeat the enemy. He can. We're not in the victory business. He is. And so often we will say, "Oh Lord, I'm so rotten." And we spend our time focusing on how rotten we are. I got news for you. God knows how rotten we are. Or we'll spend time telling him how much we're growing. But the truth of the matter is, coming boldly to the throne of grace doesn't mean coming proudly to the throne of grace. He resists the proud. Coming boldly means coming in humility, yet clothed in God's word in absolute faith. Two thoughts. Number one, our boldness before God is due to one thing: the confidence that we're praying according to his will. 1 John 5:14-15. You see, real intercession is predicated on the promises of Scripture, not on our feelings. And second, having that confidence, sometimes we are called on by God to enter into the prayer closet at a level we never expected, taking those promises like Moses did, holding them up before God, pleading for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Moses held up his hand, signifying his awareness that it was God's battle, Joshua moved in and overcame the enemy. It was a piece of cake. When Moses indicated presumption through weariness and his arms dropped, God, to paint a picture, freed the enemy to make advances, even though he had promised ultimate victory in advance. The key was the process was more important to God than the promise. God planned to win the battle. That was a given. But he wanted Moses to understand it was a minute-by-minute thing, and total dependence meant continual dependence. And we hate that, don't we? We want the victory flag up 10 minutes after we call on Jesus. We're willing to pray if it doesn't interfere with our schedule. Joshua, on the other hand, couldn't engage in combat without some wounds and some casualties. It wasn't a cakewalk. It was war. And lest we forget, even on the road to victory, God allows some enemy fire to penetrate our bodies, only to wound us, never to slay. These are life's beatitudes. They're life's blessings, I would remind you again. They bring about meekness, mourning, persecution, and pain. But they also bring about joy as the great physician pours the balm of the Spirit upon our wounds. Moses couldn't handle it alone, neither can we. Pride keeps us from it, but we need to be willing to call on others when the conflict gets heavy. Remember, even Jesus longed for three members of his inner circle to share his Gethsemane experience. They chose sleep instead. So often, so do we. He cried out for others to stand with him. We need to do the same. That's part of what we need. Moses needed help. Aaron and Hur became his prayer partners. They helped him up so he could lift Joshua up. They steadied Moses and pleased God. Meanwhile, Joshua, out where the gunfire was real, began to sense a new kind of freedom, a continuous power. The enemy began to retreat. It took all day. It took to the going down of the sun. That's okay. Aaron and Hur were there to intercede for Moses. Moses was there to intercede for Joshua. Joshua was there to stand before the enemy and watch God work. God does good work. Amalek and his troops went down in defeat, just as God promised. Beloved, Joshua had been in a fight of his life, but so had Moses. One was out where the enemy was taking liberties with his life. The other one was up on a hill and slightly separated from the battle, but just as much a participant as the victor. Moses became the symbol of the intercessor and a portrait of the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus, our Moses, who would intercede for us, and the Holy Spirit, who like Aaron and Hur, would intercede with us. What a beautiful picture. Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, that is risen again, even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Beloved, don't separate those two verses. You see, the reality is no one can separate us from the love of Christ, and the reason is Jesus sits at the right hand of God and ever lives to make intercession for us. And look at verses 26 through 28. The Holy Spirit intercedes with us, teaching us how to intercede. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. You see what God's saying? He's teaching us how to intercede. Number one, we don't know how to pray as we ought. That's lesson number one. And God knows it. Aren't you glad? Number two, so God intervenes and intercedes through us when we'll let him. And he always does it right because he always prays according to his will. So should we. Thirdly, therefore, we can rest in his sovereignty because all things work together for good. I want to remind you this morning that some of us in this room have Joshuas on the battlefield right now under heavy gunfire. Like Jesus in that garden, like Moses on that hilltop, everything is at stake. It's a spiritual battle. It must be fought in the spirit, and the results will be spiritual. For some, that may mean great sweat drops falling. For some, that may mean arms that no longer can lift themselves to the heavens from weariness. It may also mean the opportunity to see God do things we never thought we'd see. I believe there is a secret chamber inside your prayer closet and inside mine. It's called the Intercessor's Room. And I believe Moses wanted to show us how wonderful it is. I believe he's handed us the key that unlocks the door. The problem is very few ever enter. By God's grace, could we be added to that list? With this we close. Oh, the intercessor's room, where oh so few have trod, that place where nothing comes between, near to the heart of God. That place where desperation causes man to cry, at first to simply whimper and often just ask, why? And then in wretched agony, our hearts begin to plead. We stand between someone and God and cry to meet their needs. So often someone that we love is on that battlefield, and we are called to stand above and bearing prayer's great shield, to lift our hearts to heaven's door until at last we be humbly crying out to God in our Gethsemane. Oh, the intercessor's room, a privilege filled with pain. As battles rage, we come to see the armor raised again until that joyous moment when life springs from the tomb and you praise God you stayed in place in the intercessor's room. Our Father and our God, you know our hearts, You know our needs. You know those even in listening this morning who need to enter the intercessor's room at a level they have never been in before, because the moment they are in cries out for heavy spiritual warfare. By your grace this morning, may we look at Moses and look at Joshua and then look at you. And may our hearts burn within us to fall down as Moses did and intercede until the end of day. By your grace, may we become the intercessors you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.